Gene Allen served 8 different presidents. He was a butler to the President of the United States. He served through the devastation of the Kennedy assassination. He served as a witness to decisions on civil rights, both good and bad. He served during a war-torn presidency. It was Allen who served Johnson milk and scotch so he could sleep at night. It's said the only time he spoke about Vietnam was when Johnson asked if his son was still living. Gracious and compassionate, he quietly went about his work. In 34 years, Allen had never missed a day of work. He passed away in 2010. I believe we admire people like this, people that quietly go about their work, faithfully, earnestly, diligently. Our Lord worked this way. He gave us a pattern to follow, a pattern in how we too might go about his business. Our Lord came to serve. Previously self-described as gentle and humble in heart. Well, today we learn about the way he served. The way in which he carried himself about. You see, our Lord has given us not only a forgiveness to receive, but also an example to follow. And this morning, we will explore 3 ways of the servant's work. Jesus served graciously, quietly, and compassionately. If you would, open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 12. In verse 15, Jesus makes an exit. Recall last time, he clashed with religious leaders. Verses 1 through 14. We pick up in verse 15, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, again, looking back to verse 14, the conspiracy to destroy him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now, one might wonder exactly what our Lord is doing here. The activities of Jesus in verses 15 through 16, they raise a lot of questions. We might think that Jesus needs to stand up and fight. To retreat is to back down. There is no withdrawal. But Jesus is not being weak here. This isn't weakness, this is wisdom. In our Sunday school study a few months ago on delegated authority, we heard from a missionary who witnessed to Ukrainian Christians. And he watched how these Ukrainian Christians functioned with the various issues that came with practicing their faith, all under the umbrella of a Soviet regime. And he discussed something called yellow light issues, these issues of dispute. These are disputable issues. Who makes the decision? Is it the government or is it the church? We're experiencing some of that in our day too. And we learned that the Ukrainian Christians had to be very shrewd in how they handled their business. I think the temptation he saw was for American Christians to look at them and see how strong they were, how they stood for non-negotiable biblical principles. But then in other times, they very quickly pacified the government. Americans would view that as a weakness or a retreat. But he identified they were very good at choosing battles. They were quite shrewd in how they handled themselves. And I would argue they learned this from our text today. Jesus chooses his battles wisely. In fact, what he's doing is what he told his disciples to do. Back in chapter 10, verse 14, he instructed them, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city. Shake the dust off your feet. Jesus would simply move along. We actually apply this principle in our neighborhood outreach here at Emmanuel. We're going door to door in the Columbia neighborhood. Not everyone wants to hear the gospel. Not everyone wants to exchange stories or receive prayer. Well, we simply move on to the next house. We avoid arguments and quarrels. We won't get into a shouting match. In verse 15, we also learn that this withdrawal by Jesus, we might call it a strategic withdrawal, in no way did this diminish his ministry. People kept coming. Jesus kept healing. It's like a diverted stream. You could attempt to stop a stream, but it's always going to find another way. That's how the people were. They kept coming to Jesus. That's how Jesus was. Nothing would stop his ministry. The Bible says he healed them all. There was not one person that came to Jesus that did not receive a healing. He kept on his way, and people followed, but then he warned them not to tell who he was. 5 times Matthew records this unusual phenomenon, this secret nature to his ministry. Back in chapter 8, he healed a leper, secrecy. Chapter 9, he restored sight. Chapter 16, he's going to warn silence again. And in chapter 17, the transfiguration, one more time, don't tell anyone. But why would Jesus do this? I'm thinking this is the exact opposite of what Jesus would want to do. I mean, the gospel must go forth. People must hear about Christ, right? Well, there are a few different reasons for what some call this messianic secret. It's this pattern of commanded silence that Jesus gives to audience. For example, too many people can make ministry impossible. If he's constantly flocked by people, always doing healings, he might not get to the preaching or the teaching. Too much attention could draw unnecessary conflicts. We saw this last week in our text. Things are heating up with the Pharisees. Maybe people would get the wrong idea. People will want a political king. They'll want a military king. The Gospel of John records this in chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, what I like about today's account is we're given the reason why he did this. In verse 17, it's to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He commanded secrecy to fulfill prophecy. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, Matthew directly quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, and it's Isaiah chapter 42. We might say that Isaiah was one of God's leading prophets. These prophets of God in the Old Testament, God sent to call his people to repentance. He also used them to reveal events of the future, even predicting the Messiah. The Messiah who was to come. You and I know that Messiah is Jesus. This is one of 4 prophecies in the book of Isaiah. We call them prophecies of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53 may be the most popular one. You know, it's interesting, even back in Isaiah chapter 42, the servant of the Lord is, we now know, Jesus. But in chapter 41 of Isaiah, it's the entire nation of Israel. The servant is referred to the nation corporately. But it's starting to sharpen. It's becoming more clear in Isaiah. And of course, we know Jesus now as the Messiah. But this servant of God is not going to call attention to himself. He's going to go about God's business very humbly. Listen to what God says about him in verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." Jesus is the chosen servant. And the Greek word for servant here is not the normal one. Most often it's the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from that word. In verse 18, it's the word pos. And simply translated means child. This brings a different perspective to the passage. There's more of an intimacy to this relationship between God and his servant, between the father and his child. There's more of a family emphasis on this. It's familial language. Though fully God, though co-equal with God, Jesus served. God the Son is God the servant. And our text reveals that God delights in this servant. God the Father speaks in verse 18, two other times in Matthew's gospel. At Christ's baptism, God announces from heaven. At the transfiguration, he announces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Perhaps the closest illustration of this would be the pride of a parent for a child. That's maybe about as close as we can get to understanding this divine pleasure. If we could reflect on our proudest moments as a mom or dad, as we think about a moment in the lives of our children, that might be close to what this is. But I concede that it doesn't capture it. It is yet imperfect. This pleasure that God has for the Son, it is perfect. It is enduring. It never fluctuates. It doesn't go up or down. It's completely full all the time. God is fully pleased in his Son. And he gives his Son his Spirit. That is to say that Jesus did not function in his own strength throughout his ministry. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. By the way, in the Gospel of Mark, right after this happens, immediately following his baptism, what happens? It's the temptation of Jesus. The Spirit immediately leads him out into this time of testing. I just say that as an encouraging word, knowing that God is fully sovereign and completely powerful over our moments of trial and temptation. And finally, this is almost the end of the introduction. I want you to see something of God's promises here. As we read in this prophecy fulfilled in Christ, just look at what God promises. Four times God promises he will. Jesus will. He will proclaim. He will not quarrel. He will not break. He will not extinguish. Jesus will do all of these things God said he would. And while we're at it, we can add two more promises if we want to keep count. God promises that he will put his Spirit upon him. We've seen that. And at the end, in verse 21, the Gentiles will hope in his name. Well, God spoke it, and it will happen. Let's hear this prophecy taken together. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Well, to our first point this morning, it's the end of verse 18. Christ serves graciously. Christ serves graciously. It is a tremendous act of grace that God the Father sent forth God the Son. That he sent God the Son to do anything on behalf of the Gentiles is mind-boggling. Most of all, that he would come and proclaim justice. And when Jesus came to proclaim justice, it was justice according to God. God's definition. And I say that because in recent times, our word justice, the biblical word justice, has taken a more severe beating than Balaam's donkey. This word justice has been redefined and reappropriated. We have reproductive justice, climate justice, intergenerational justice, global justice, social justice. This last one, social justice, this has taken up residence in government institutions, in universities, in school systems, even in some churches. You may have heard about this on the news or social media. One advocate of social justice defines it as this: the elimination of all forms of social oppression. In other words, if any group feels oppressed, social justice seeks to deliver. Don't be deceived by this. Colossians 2, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Because absolutely, again, watch our terms, we seek social justice according to God's definition. The culture may hijack the word, but the culture and scripture are at odds with one another. They have two opposing definitions based in two opposing worldviews. Social justice is man-centered, not God-centered. Social justice focuses on groups, not individuals. Social justice is partiality towards the oppressed, not impartiality for all. And social justice is working toward a particular outcome. It's a worldly outcome. It's not a godly one. And they're borrowing God's justice and redefining it. But to be clear, to bring the word of God to bear, that's what we must do with all of these worldly ideologies, whether it's social justice or some other justice or anything. We filter it through the word of God. Any passing ideology, any passing wind, we run it through the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about the claims? We're different that way. That's what we are as Christians. We're men and women of the book. And a biblical view of justice renders impartially, it renders proportionally to everyone his due or her due in accordance with the righteous standard of God's moral law. Dr. Beisner gave me that definition. And that brings us then to verse 18. Christ will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So what is justice for the Gentiles? What is justice according to God's moral law? It is a justice we do not want. We do not want what is due us. The Bible declares that God will render to each person according to his deeds. That's frightening. But the justice rendered in verse 18 is not negative. And I say that because of verse 21. If you look down there, we see that this justice in verse 18, that Jesus will proclaim to the Gentiles, is a justice that leads the Gentiles to have hope in his name. The servant is going to announce justice, that yes, there will be an impartial examination of every life, and that God's going to review every thought and every deed and every attitude and every word, and he will evaluate all the things that we did and all the things that we failed to do. And God's going to hold these things up to his law, and he will render an impartial verdict. The servant comes along before that day, and he makes a proclamation. And he proclaims to everyone that there will be justice. Have you heard the servant's proclamation? Jesus has come along and said, repent and believe in the gospel. He calls us to turn from our sins and to believe upon him. Jesus Christ pays the price that we owe for our sin by trusting in him. We do not pay that price. It has been paid. We receive grace. We receive God's unmerited favor in exchange for that. And this is the justice that Christ proclaimed. He did it by dying for our sins. All of us are going to receive justice. Either apart from Christ, we will stand, no defense. An impartial verdict will be served. We will spend eternity in hell apart from God. Or in Christ, we receive justice. His perfect life becomes ours, and we just stand before God declared not guilty. This is a gracious act of Christ to serve us this way. He came as a servant, serving humbly, graciously. Well, secondly, our Lord served quietly in verse 19. Christ serves quietly. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What is amazing about this verse to me is that it is Jesus who holds all the power. And you may recall from history books or even by a cursory glance at the bastions of power in our land today, that men who have power do not act this way. It was Alexander Hamilton who wrote, a fondness for power is implanted in most men, and it is natural to abuse it when acquired. And power stirs up pride. Power stirs up a covetousness and an envy to keep that power. Power leads to strife and to discord. Once acquired, people work desperately to keep that power, to expand that power. Power gets abused. Consider King David strolling about the roof of his palace. He used his power for adultery and murder. Consider his son Solomon, unwilling to control his desires. He used his power for sexual immorality. While we're at it, working down the family line, consider Jeroboam. He was hungry for power. He stole worship from Jerusalem. He was the first evil king in a divided kingdom. But not with Christ. Not with God's servant. He does not use his power this way. Jesus has never abused his power. He has all power. And as recently as Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, he describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. What a strange description for someone with incredible power. The Bible says he will not quarrel. Some versions read, he will not wrangle. He will not argue. This will not be the case with Christ. The Bible says that he will not cry out. It's not that Jesus never spoke loudly. But this same word is used of Jesus actually when he called Lazarus forth from the tomb. Instead, we need to take these words together. He didn't quarrel. He didn't cry out. All that loud yelling that accompanies quarreling and fighting, that is not the way of Jesus. The servant won souls by a quiet approach. He went about his father's business quietly. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Ecclesiastes 9:17. The end of verse 19 makes an interesting statement about the effects of his ministry. Remember, this is God in the flesh who holds all power. And despite performing miracles and cleansing lepers, despite complete healings, his voice is not heard in the streets. You and I know Jesus preached. We know people heard his preaching. We know people believed upon him. But set against the number of people who heard him, few believed. In chapter 11, he condemned three entire towns. Elsewhere, he acknowledged that few conversions would come. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This tells us something then of our Lord's tenacity. It shows us that faithfulness is the measure of success. Not results, not numbers, not accolades. I know some of you are participating in neighborhood outreach where we're knocking on doors. It's one house, then another, and then another. Our success is not measured in conversions. We want those. We pray for those. We're going to keep praying for those. But success is measured in faithfulness and simply coming in and praying up and going out. We're not arguing with people. We're not fighting with them. Except for that time Eric put a guy in a headlock. He didn't. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Many aren't going to eat. And that's the experience of Jesus. And let me add here, maybe a little more to the point, that some of you here this morning may feel as though your contribution to the kingdom is somehow second class. And you might feel that way because you're not loud or vocal or outgoing. But I don't want you to be discouraged. And I don't want you to think that way. Don't feel that way. God created you just the way you are. And you don't need to have the decibel level of a jackhammer to be successful for the kingdom. And you don't need to have the energy level of a hummingbird to be successful for the kingdom. The servant fulfilled his ministry quietly. He just went about his business, plodding one row after another. He served quietly, and he served graciously. And thirdly, he served compassionately. In verse 20, Christ serves compassionately. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. If you could, for a moment, imagine yourself standing alongside the banks of a river, the Jordan River, or any river, really. And there along both sides of the banks are countless numbers of reeds, green reeds growing, blowing in the wind. There's a mass of reeds. There's hundreds of thousands of reeds. Now, as you get closer, you notice just one reed among all of these reeds, and it's broken, it's falling over, beginning to turn brown on the tip. You and I would think nothing of that. It's just one reed among many. But the point made through Isaiah the prophet in the Gospel of Matthew is that this is Jesus and his compassion for people, for that one person. That's the extent of his mercy. That's the attention of his love. Jesus is attentive about two individuals. The second word picture is similar. It's a smoldering wick that's not going to be put out. A room in the time of Jesus at night was lit by fire. There was no electricity. You can imagine yourself sitting in the house in the evening. The light begins to dim on the lamp. The wick is almost out. Well, it's not worth investing a lot of time in trying to fix this. These wicks, there's so many of them, it's easier just to throw one away and put a new one in. Well, here we can compare the wick again to an individual. Almost exhausted, ready to burn out, Jesus comes along and blows on it. He gets the fire burning again. In fact, it's brighter than it was before. That's the picture of his mercy. And there's so many examples of these already in the Gospel of Matthew. We saw him heal the leper who was an outcast of society. We saw him heal the demon-possessed man. And we saw him work with that paralytic. He healed him, the paralytic who lived on a mat every day of his life. It's the compassion of Jesus Christ. An infinite mercy. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. What a contrast to last week. Remember the Pharisees? The rituals and the traditions and the rules. What a burden. And they're walking around asking, is it permissible? Is it lawful? Is it legal? Jesus says, is it merciful? And some of you here this morning may feel like that battered reed or that smoldering wick. The circumstances of life are blowing so hard, you're feeling crushed, almost extinguished. You're in your last drop of fuel. The light will soon go out. You have nothing left to give. Well, the text says our Lord is a Lord of mercy. He will not burden us or deal with us harshly. Graciously, quietly, he serves us. He's a God of great mercy. Victor Hugo tells a story of a man named Jean Valjean. Following a 19-year prison sentence, Valjean is released into society. He's hired. He's employed by a bishop. This bishop gives him food and shelter and trust. One night, Valjean rises from his bed, and he steals the bishop's silverware and silver plates and leaves. Well, police capture Valjean. They take him not to jail, at least not yet. They return to the home of the bishop. The bishop opens the door. Three police stand there holding Valjean by the collar. The bishop exclaims, "Ha! Here you are, Valjean. I am glad to see you. Well, but how is this? I gave you the candlesticks too, which are of silver like the rest, and for which you could certainly get 200 francs. Why did you not carry them away with your forks and spoons?" Hugo writes, Valjean bore an expression, quote, which no human tongue can render any account of. We could imagine. The bishop bids him goodbye. "Go in peace, Valjean. By the way, when you return, my friend, it is not necessary to pass through the garden. You can always enter and depart through the street door. It is never fastened with anything but a latch, either by day or by night." Then with a low voice, with solemnity, he concludes, "Do not forget, never forget, that you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts in the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." Brothers and sisters, your Lord has given you a marvelous mercy. Your soul belongs to him. And now that we belong to God, we're to be merciful to others. Graciously, quietly, and compassionately. Ministering to the bruised reeds around us, perhaps those in our families, those in the church, those we know in the street. Can you imagine treating people the way the bishop did? That level of compassion, that style of mercy, completely sold out to serving other people with mercy, fully walking in the path of our Lord Jesus Christ, paying forward what's been paid. What a Lord we have, and what a God, and what a servant. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you and we adore you for the model you've given us. At the same time, we confess our weakness. We confess our failure to follow that model. And we pray for grace and mercy that you would fill us with strength, with an awareness and with a mercy for other people.